Let's open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 10, and that's the way we're going to introduce our text this morning in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. One of the joys of the Gospels is that you can always find the background to nearly every event in our Lord's life, because there were four different inspired Gospel writers from four marvelous vantage points, divinely enabled to record those precious events. John's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 10 this morning. And I want to share one thing with you, and I'm going to share it probably 10 or 15 times this morning, so that when you leave, that no matter what is on your mind, whether it's the coffee time to follow, or this evening's testimony service, or having your children on your lap because you're used to having children's church, or whatever it is, that you'll remember one thing. And here it is. I'll tell you right now while you're all awake, and if your listening runs out before my speaking runs out, that you'll have it, okay? Here it is. God expects us who know Him to produce fruit. Now you've got it. And if you need to leave early, you can go. But if you'd like to see what I mean by that, follow along with me and look at the 10th verse, because this is crucial. Our Lord Jesus Christ was preaching. He's preaching His final series of messages on the Good Shepherd before He raises Lazarus from the dead, before He makes His triumphal entry and He's crucified, and God raises Him from the dead. So He's right near the end of His life. He's right near the end of His crucial time in teaching, and this is what He says in verse 10. He said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy." Satan is doing that, isn't he? Haven't we watched it on the news? Haven't we seen it on the front page of all the papers, in color, if they had colored pictures, of the flames, of the shooting of wounded people laying on the ground, of the pillaging and plunder and all that's been going on? That's the fruit of Satan's dominion in this world. His desire is to, verse 10, he wants to steal the Word of God from people's hearts. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy. Now, directly antithetical, in direct opposition to Satan's goals, is what Jesus Christ wants. Listen to the end of verse 10. "I came that they might have life." And not just life, not just be alive and breathing and having all of your cells and the respiratory cycle working and processing food into energy and having the blood supply clean out our bodies. Not just all that. But look at the end of verse 10. "And might have it abundantly." Why did Christ come to earth? Well, He came to die. Isn't that what we learned on Resurrection Sunday? He came to die for sin. Why did He come to die for sin? Verse 10, to give us abundant lives. Now, before you ever tell anybody about Jesus Christ, before you ever try and witness, before you ever try and pass out a tract, before you ever try and invite one of your neighbors or friends or relatives to come to church, check and make sure if you have what Christ came to give you. It's right at the end of verse 10. And right now you need to think about that, because Jesus Christ came to die, and He came to die to give us an abundant life. And the kind of life that we are to have is not just being alive and not just getting up another day to go to work, another day to do the drudgery of existence. Not another day to search for some thrill. I'm so glad we were able to take one day before the conference and go to fantasy land, and to look at a whole bunch of people that love going into a fantasy and love spending money as if it would never ever have another day to spend it, as they do in Disney, and to see people madly pursuing vanity and emptiness. And I mean, if you have enough money, you can get the ultimate pass, where you don't even have to pay for anything. You just show your card. And I mean, they will come and let you in an hour early before the park opens, and they'll give you everything for free. That's just fantasy land. But that's not what Christ is talking about. He's talking about at work, at school, in your normal life, the end of verse 10, that you might have life abundant. Now, before I even get into the whole explanation Christ gives of this, I think we should think about this for a minute. Most of you expect the punch at the end. How about the punch at the front end of the message? Do you have an abundant life? Children, do you have an abundant life, or are you constantly wanting better and more toys? Do you want to watch TV longer? Are you wishing to have more things? take me here, take me there? Or do you have a contented, abundant life, just you and the Lord? Sometimes we don't really require our children to think about what they have and who they are as little members of the body of Christ. The world out there, and boy, I don't know how many people, I bet there were 100,000 people at least, probably more. I don't know how many Disney holds. That place was jammed. And I saw kids with their hands full of stuff and screaming and kicking and wanting something else. And that's our world. And I think as parents, we're feeding that. If you develop a little selfish brute, you'll have a big selfish brute on your hand if you don't learn to discipline and teach them that the abundant life in Jesus Christ is not respecting age. It starts as soon as you know Christ. And Christ said, if you are a little one that knows me, or if you're a medium, or if you're a full grown, you should have an abundant life. An abundant life is a life that's abundant without anything else or any other stimuli or possessions. It's just abundant right here inside of me. Now, is that what you have? Do you have welling up within you what Christ talked about? A life, and that word abundant is parousu, is a very interesting word. You know what it means? It means more than you need. In fact, more than you could ever imagine having in every dimension of life. How about young people, teenagers, you know, high school, college? Do you have an abundant life? Or are you just kind of looking for the next thrill? You kind of bounce around from party to party or from thing to thing, or you need to have that music going so you're not thinking about how empty life is. Do you have an abundant life? I would never tell anybody about Christ until I settled the fact of whether I have the life he is talking about. And the life he's talking about is a life that is totally different than this world. It's a life that is full just in and of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's going to explain that to us this morning. But adults, do you have an abundant life, or does a job get you down, or the lack of the job? Or does the promotion drive you to emptiness and overwork, or the lack of promotion drive you to bitterness and anger? Are you driven by that new blighted disease that's in America? You know, worse than AIDS, more people in America have another disease. And I'm looking forward when we come to that portion of Mark of preaching about it. But it's called affluenza. And most Americans have it. And its main leading organ is called Better Homes and Gardens. You get that? Better. Yeah, I was reading a book, and I picked up a Better Homes and Gardens, and I looked at it, and I thought, my goodness, what a horrible kitchen we have. We have Formica countertops. We don't have ceramic countertops. I mean, look at our bathroom. I mean, there are no see-through glass tiles to let light in like Better Homes and Gardens and Better Bathrooms have. And that's the whole concept in America, that my yard has to be better than yours and my children have to do better than yours. And so I'm going to enroll them in every possible thing and push them to make them show that they're better. And I'm going to give them everything I didn't have. That's not a mark of abundant life. That's a mark of the terrible sin called affluenza that drives us to externals to find happiness. If your children, if you as an adult, and if you as teenagers and young people are not content just with where you are right now, then you really need to listen. Because God has a gospel of contentment, and it's called the abundant life. And it doesn't hinge on your job or your education or your social status or your financial income or how many exciting things you get to experience. It bubbles up from inside, and it's wonderful. Well, Jesus Christ came. He came to die. He came to die to give an abundant, overflowing, full life of joy and peace today. Not when you get old, not someday, not after you get over this great hump of your career or of your education or of the sandbox. I mean, whatever your big goal is right now. Today, right now. Well, turn four chapters over to John 15, which you meditated on this morning, and I just want to show you that the abundant life is really distilled down to fruitfulness. And the fruit God wants to bring into our lives is the fruit that can only be gotten in his presence. John 15 is the key chapter. Look at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch can't bear fruit of itself. And what I'm talking about this morning is humanly impossible, but divinely imperative. It must be. If you're a born-again Christian, you need to have an abundant life so that you know that you have eternal life, and so that others know that you have eternal life, and so that you're obedient to God. Because the life that God gives is a life that is indissolvably or indeflectably linked to Jesus Christ. It's livingly linked to Christ. And that linking, look, causes you to bear fruit. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. But if you don't bear fruit, look what it says in verse 6, if you don't abide and if you don't bear fruit, you're tossed out. Did you know what the Lord said the proof of salvation is? It's not having a little piece of paper, your baptismal certificate. It's not having your confirmation certificate. It's not having your church membership. I know people, they're so concerned that their membership is somewhere. I'd be far more concerned that you have an abundant life and the fruit of the Holy Spirit so that you know you're born again. Far more important than escaping hell then is having the abundant life Jesus Christ promised to you now. That's how you know you're going to escape hell then. A lot of people just want fire insurance. They're not even aware of the life. Maybe that's why people aren't listening to some of your witnesses. Because our culture is not really even concerned about the future. They don't know if they're going to make it through this week. Teenagers are killing themselves faster than ever in history because they're finding out that life is very empty. And you should be living a full life so that they can find out about it. Well, verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Basically, Christ said, an abundant life produces fruit. That fruit is joy. That joy comes from being attached to me. Now, turn to Mark chapter 11. And I want you to see, back to Mark chapter 11. I want you to see a startling illustration that Christ gave. And basically, we're going to look at just 2 days in Jesus Christ's life. For you to understand where we are, a few weeks ago was Palm Sunday. Actually, Palm Sunday was on Monday, but don't be alarmed about that. Don't even worry about it. But on Palm Monday, when Christ walked into town, he did a lot of prophetic speaking and fulfillment, and then he goes back to Bethany. The next morning into town is Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Look at Mark 11, 12. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, see, Jesus wouldn't sleep in Jerusalem at night because it was too terrible. His heart was too grieved. It was too dangerous because of all that was going on. He would go back out to his friend's home, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, and he became hungry. Maybe he'd spent the whole night praying. Doubtlessly, he was in one of the most difficult times in his life. The countdown to the cross was coming. But he had triumphantly entered. He had triumphantly exited and went back to Bethany. And now the next morning he is walking back into town. And on his way into town, look at verse 13, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. Now, at the Passover time, it was a time just like right now. All the leaves are coming out and the fig tree was totally leafed out. It was just full of leaves. Now, everybody in Israel knew that you don't have figs for at least a month or 5 or 6 more weeks at this time period. So Jesus wasn't mean to the tree. I want to say that right up front. But seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. In other words, no fruit. Now why is he doing this? He's doing this for 3 reasons. Now I want you to catch this. I want you to know that this story is an illustration of the fact that Jesus Christ was showing God expects fruit. And you say, what do you mean? I'm only 8. What do you mean fruit? I'm only 12, but this is my parents' church. You know, what are you talking about? Well, watch what Jesus does. He looks for it, and when he came, he found nothing but leaves. It wasn't the season for figs, and he answered and said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, here's the catch, the end of that verse. And his disciples were listening. Why did Jesus Christ do this? Why did he, on the way back into town, walk by a tree full of leaves that didn't have any figs, point out the fact that it didn't have any figs, no fruit, and then curse it? Why did he do that? Because he wanted to make a dramatic illustration. Now, I want you to hold on there and turn back to chapter 5, because I want you to see that if you'd have been around in the time of our Lord, you would have really, really enjoyed it, because he was a dynamic speaker. He was a powerful, powerful teacher and speaker. He always kept you on the edge of your seats. And this is another one of those dramatic stories. And the reason Christ did it was he wanted to give a vivid lesson to the disciples. That's the first reason we're going to see. He did that often. He made many vivid lessons that were imprinted on those disciples' minds. Here's one in chapter 5. I like this one. I bring you back and remind you where we were many months ago when we were here, because I want you to see how vivid what Christ did was. And what he would do is he'd take advantage of a situation, he would take control of the situation, and he would make a very vivid object lesson out of it to teach the disciples something, and us too. Okay, chapter 5. And he came to the other side of the sea in the country of Gerasa, or the Gerasenes. When he came out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs, who likes to go around a cemetery, especially at night? But how would you like it if someone ran out of an empty mausoleum at you? And didn't just run out of an empty tomb, but he was demon-possessed. He had an unclean spirit. Verse 3 says he lived in the tombs. No one could bind him, even with chains. I'm sure he had shackles hanging off from his wrists where he had torn the metal apart. Because he'd often been bound with shackles, and he'd torn them apart, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Verse 5, constantly night and day, he was in the mountains screaming and cutting himself. Now here, get the picture, especially you young people. I want you to see this in your mind. Imagine you're coming along with Christ, and all of a sudden, this man with his hair standing straight up, with blood running off of him, is running and screaming and moaning at you, and he's naked. Wouldn't that be very, very startling? Now, I know some of you have experienced this. This is probably your father in the morning after he shaves and cuts himself running to the shower, right? Hair standing out, bleeding, running to the shower. It was worse than that. I hope your father is not demon-possessed. But it says that he came, and seeing Jesus from a distance, verse 6, he ran up and he bowed down before him. Now, this is Christ delivering someone from demons. But I want to show you the vivid illustration he uses. Verse 11, there was a big herd of swine feeding on the mountain. They entreated him, saying, these demons, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. A couple thousand, it says. Did you notice that? 2,000 in verse 13. So here is a huge herd of pigs grunting on the hillside. You know, they weren't mooing or whatever cows do. They were up there, you know, pushing each other around. 2,000 of them. Now, Jesus could set that man free from that demon just like that. But have you ever seen a demon? I haven't either. They're invisible. They're spirits. Even though Peretti, you know, makes some sulfurous breath and purple or yellow eyes, demons are invisible. They're spirits. And Jesus was going to cast the demon out of this man, but he wanted the disciples and the townspeople to know it. And so you know what he does? He puts the demons into the what? The pigs. So that they could know that something happened to this man. And so what he does, he says, send us in the swine, verse 13, verse 12, verse 13. He gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered in the swine. Boom! And what happens? Trample, trample, trample. And all those pigs run up to the precipice. Remember this from a few months ago? What'd they do? A swine dive. Some of you weren't here. You forgot that one. And they ran up and dove off into the water. Why did Jesus do that? He didn't do it to make the largest order of deviled ham in history. He made it to show the exit of the demons. He made a very vivid illustration that this man was the receptacle that was holding hundreds and thousands of demonic spirits, and they came out of him, and they entered those pigs, and they dove off into the water. Now, turn back to chapter 11. The lesson there was Christ has power over the kingdom of darkness, and Christ can set you free. But the lesson here is that God expects fruit. God demands fruit to be in the life. And so Jesus Christ went up to a tree that didn't have fruit. He knew it didn't have fruit. He was using it as an object lesson. And he says, there's no fruit on that. You're never going to bear fruit again. Now look at verse 19 of chapter 11. And when evening came, they would go out of the city. So that night they went out. And as they were passing by in the morning, a day has passed. Another day in the life of our Lord. Tuesday, he went by and cursed the tree. Wednesday, he comes back into the city to minister again. And look what happened on Wednesday. Verse 20, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And look, and being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Like, whoa! You know what Christ said? Did you get that vivid lesson? God expects fruit. And he gave a very vivid lesson to the disciples. Now, I'm sure these men who followed around Christ, after he was gone in the early church, it must have been something to be around the apostles. And they would be teaching, and all of a sudden they say, oh, and I remember when Jesus calmed the sea. Oh, what a vivid thing. I remember when he made that man to be free from the demons, and the swine all ran off and killed themselves. Oh, and I remember that tree full of leaves. And the next day when we came, it was brown and it was twisted and gnarled and tipped over. It totally had died and withered away. A vivid lesson for the disciples. What was the vivid lesson about? God expects fruit. It was also a very somber warning for Israel. I won't take you through the Old Testament, but the most often used illustration of Israel is the fig and the fig tree. Israel is not called an olive tree. Israel is called a fig tree or a fruitful vine. And it says in Isaiah, it says in Jeremiah, it says in Hosea and Joel, and in Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, that God came and cultivated around Israel and expected them to bear fruit. And they didn't. Do you know what's happening right here? This is a warning of what's going to take place in Israel. It's a somber warning to Israel that if they don't bear fruit, God's going to cut them off. Did they bear fruit? No. Did God cut them off? Yes. It was a warning. It was a warning. Not just a vivid lesson to the disciples, but to all of Israel and to everybody that came into Jerusalem from Wednesday on before they cut Christ off and crucified him on Friday. Everybody would see a dead tree. And if they lived there, they knew that tree was alive on Monday and Tuesday. And it died. And Christ made it die. I'm sure they were talking about it. And he told them why. Because it didn't have any fruit. Well, the last thing this morning is, not only is this a vivid lesson for the disciples and a somber warning for Israel, but there's an eternal truth here that I want you to take home with you today. And that truth is that God expects you, if you are a born-again Christian, he expects you to be bearing fruit. You're not doing this for others. You're doing it for him. I want to explain to you how that works and what God does to produce fruit. So let's close by turning to Galatians 5. Because some of you, especially younger ones, you're saying, what is this fruit stuff? You know, I like fruit roll-ups, or I like fruit gummy bears, or I like fruit-flavored Fruit Loops, but what is fruit? Well, the Scriptures talk a lot about fruit. In fact, 24 of the 27 New Testament books talk about spiritual fruit. It's very important. 70 times in the New Testament, 106 times in the Old Testament, God demands fruit because fruit is an indicator of salvation. It doesn't matter how many just as I am stanzas you've gone forward at. It doesn't matter how many decision slips you've filled out. It doesn't matter how many times you've raised your hand or prayed a prayer. If there's no fruit, there's no life. Jesus Christ said that. Okay? So fruit's important. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Christ Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. If you don't abide in me, if you don't bear fruit, you'll be cast into the fire. And the fire is eternal destruction. Fruit is very important. There's two kinds of fruit. Right here in Galatians chapter 5, it talks about attitude fruit. All the way through the Scriptures, it talks about action fruit. There are two kinds of fruit, attitude fruit, action fruit. What's attitude fruit? Verse 22, it's the fruit singular of the Spirit. Now, you don't have to be running around saying, oh, boy, I'm going to work on love today. Oh, boy, tomorrow I'm going to work on loving kindness and gentleness and meekness. And, oh, boy, that patience stuff, I've got to work on that in a couple years. It's singular. If the Holy Spirit's in your life, if you've been born again, and when you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit, it's simultaneous, then you have the Holy Spirit's power to produce fruit. And it's thusly described: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What are those fruits? Those are attitudes of the heart that the Holy Spirit brings. Joy is love that overflows. Peace is love that rests. Now, some of you need to think about that. If your jobs are causing you to be totally scrunched inside and to be full of turmoil and depression, and then you are not living the abundant life, and maybe God is going to have to put the screws down tighter to get your attention. Patience is love enduring. Kindness is love refining. Meekness and goodness is love bowing before the Spirit of God and the Holy Father. And faithfulness is love in action. These are all attitudes inside that we have: love and joy and peace. It's the fruit only the Holy Spirit can bring. Out in the world, there's no peace, there's no joy, there's no contentment, there's no patience. You know how you can do a test to see if there's any patience? Wait for 1 second after the light turns green. Or they'll come up and bump you, you know, with these new bumpers, you know, that can take 5 mile per hour impact. They'll just come up and nudge you, you know. We were riding in the little bumper cars, and I wasn't going fast enough, and the car behind me kept going, wham, wham, right behind me. Get out of the way. And I thought, yep, love, joy, patience, right? This is the attitude fruit. It produces action in our lives, and the action is praise, Hebrews 13:5, contributing our money to those that are in need and to the Lord in Philippians 4:17. It causes us to speak of the blessings of God, 1 Corinthians 14. It causes us to do godly deeds, Colossians 1:10. It causes us to win people to Christ, but those are all actions that are dependent on the attitudes that only the Holy Spirit can bring. Now, Jesus Christ told us that he came to die. He came to die, to rise again, to give us abundant life by the Holy Spirit being in us. And I ask you, do you have an abundant life? Do you know what an abundant life is? It's being full of fruit. Do you know what fruit is? Fruit is allowing the Holy Spirit to change my fleshly, selfish wickedness and transform it into godly, loving, patient contentedness, fullness of peace and joy. How do you get that? Well, let me close by suggesting 3 ways, okay? This is the season to talk about this, and I think that you'll understand it. Like many of you, several weeks ago, I started my plants to plant outside, right? You go to the store and you buy the seeds, you buy dirt, or you get dirt from outside and you put it in the little pots and you put the seeds in. Well, the first year I did it, I just bought the seeds, put them in, set it off on a table by a window. And some of them came up and some of them didn't, and some of them were thin and straggly and everything else. Well, this year something happened. We had a revolution. The kids were working in school. We homeschool our children. So I had to take my seed tray off from the table, and I looked around the house. Where can I put this? On the stove. It was the only clear spot. So I picked it up and put it on the stove. Now, we have an old antique stove that has a pilot light going all the time. So that afternoon, I stuck it on the stove. The next morning, I couldn't believe it. You know what? Almost everything had germinated. Do you know why? My other ones were too cold. For the last 2 years, I've had them over by the window, and there's no heater around there, and it was too cold for them to germinate and too cold for them to do anything. Because plants need moisture, they need warmth, and they need nutrients to grow. And I had given them moisture, in fact, too much, and they had nutritious soil, but it just wasn't warm enough for them to germinate, and so the seeds would rot and mold. Now, let me just tell you something to close. There are 3 things you need to grow spiritual fruit. Now, I'm talking to Christians this morning, and if you don't even understand what I'm talking about, you need to start at the entry level, which is being born again. But if you've been born again and the Holy Spirit's inside of you, may He speak to your hearts about these 3 things. You need 3 things to grow spiritual fruit. Number one, you need moisture. And that moisture is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. It's kind of the you soak seeds and the water comes in and it kind of bursts them forth into life. They need that water. They found seeds. I remember going through a lot of tombs in Egypt and the many times I've been through that arid part of the world. And there's corn and spelt and all kinds of seeds in those Pharaoh's tombs. When they took them out of that arid climate and applied moisture, warmth, and nutrients to them, some food, they grew. And some of them were 3,000 and 4,000 years old. You can put them in dirt, but dry dirt won't do it. You can put them on a warm stove, it won't do it. You need the combination of the moisture. And the moisture in the spiritual life is the Holy Spirit. He is received when we believe. He is the one that opens our eyes. He is the one that gifts us and gives us the power. I wonder this morning, do you want to have fruit in your life? Number one, have you yielded to the Holy Spirit? Or are you still running your life? Are you still saying, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do this. This is how I'm going to succeed. Or are you bowing before him and saying, take me, I yield to you as I am. I bow before you. Second thing, to have plants grow and also to grow spiritually, you need food. And I don't even need to tell you, you all could preach this sermon. I've done it so many times, but this is your spiritual food. And I will tell you this, you will not grow if you are not in this book.